those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward.
Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God."
"You have said so," Jesus replied, "but I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven."
Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah, who hit you?"
Now Peter had been sitting in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said, but he denied it before them all.
"I don't know what you're talking about."
Then he went out to a gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath.
"I don't know the man."
After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." And he began to call down curses, and he swore to them,
"I don't know the man."
Immediately, a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the words that Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly.
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people made their plans on how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him. They led him away and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and he left. Then he went away and he hanged himself.
The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. And that's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. They took 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and then they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord has commanded me.
Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him.
While Pilate was on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But
the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release to you?
Barabbas!
What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?
Crucify him!
Why? What crime has he committed? But they shouted all the louder,
Crucify him!
When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere and that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered,
His blood is on us and on our children.
Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him.
And then twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head.
They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt down in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said.
They spit on him and took a staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they'd mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him.
As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. Then they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it.
When they'd crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch of him over there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.
Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. But he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
From noon until 3 in the afternoon, a darkness came over the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." But when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit.
At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God."
Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate.
"Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said that after 3 days, I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has risen from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go, make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard.
Welcome to church this Good Friday. Welcome especially if you're not normally with us in church here at St. James in our regular services. My name is Alan. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And this Good Friday, I want to invite you to meditate perhaps on the object at the front of the church. I must say I find it shocking. It's a brutal thing, isn't it? It's a crown, or at least a parody of a crown. How does such an ugly object come to find itself near the heart of the most important events in the history of the world? As we heard in our Bible presentation, when he was arrested, Jesus found himself at the overlap of two different authority systems, the Jewish and the Roman. The Jewish authorities were preoccupied with religious offences. And so he was asked by the high priest, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." The Romans cared little about religious offences. They were preoccupied with political offences. The governor asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" But in both cases, the authorities want to know, is this man claiming some sort of authority? Is he claiming to be a king of some sort? In other words, does he pose a threat to the current order of things? Where would such an idea come from? Why would people think this man, Jesus, was some sort of king? Well, the rumour of Jesus as a king stretches all the way back to the very earliest days of his life, when wise men came from the east to a palace in Jerusalem asking, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews?" And it continued decades later when Jesus emerges as a public figure, as a rabbi and a prophet. And the summary of his message is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And even that was now some years before. But just days earlier, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he did so in pseudo-royal style on what we call Palm Sunday. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in the subsequent days, as he spoke publicly in Jerusalem, Jesus made provocative statements. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" If this whole idea of kingship is on the agenda, it is because Jesus has put it there. And yet, even in his talk about kingship and kingdom, he's constantly upending people's expectations and assumptions. His followers get a glimpse of him transfigured on a mountainside into heavenly glory, almost immediately followed by a shattering statement. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life. The disciples, it says, were filled with grief. Or the promise to his followers that they will rule on thrones is followed by, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. He arrives at the temple in triumph, only to trash and vandalize the place. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. But underlying all these proclamations and all these actions is the assumption that he has authority, that he's entitled to behave in this way. And so when he's arrested, that's the idea that his tormentors fling back in his face, the idea that he has authority. The Roman soldiers, of course, know what real authority looks like. They have their emperor. Hail Caesar. In this particular case, it's the Emperor Tiberius, the most powerful man in the world. And even if they haven't seen him with their own eyes, they know what he looks like because his profile is on all their coins. There he is, looking noble, wearing the traditional Roman wreath of power. And so the soldiers love the idea that this prisoner who has been flogged and is bleeding and is half dead in front of them, they love the idea that he thinks he's some sort of great king. And so they strip him naked and dress him up as the emperor. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. It's a terrible, terrible scene. But if you've been reading since the start of Matthew's gospel, the thing that startles you when you get to this point is why Jesus seems to be allowing all this to happen to him, even orchestrating it, you could almost say, because he seems knowingly to have put himself in this situation. A couple of chapters earlier, we read, "Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, 'We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life.'" Or again, Jesus chooses not to act on knowledge which could save his life. "While they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.'" He even blocks attempts to rescue him. "Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. 'Put your sword back in its place,' Jesus said to him, 'for all who draw the sword will die by the sword.'" And again, as we reflect on this document, this biography of Jesus, we realize there are strange echoes all the way along, voices goading Jesus to prove his legitimacy, but without suffering. Years earlier, in chapter 4, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And now, as he hangs on the cross, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the wilderness, the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you. They will lift you up in their hands. And as he hangs on the cross, Jesus hears, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now. And we will believe in him. Why is Jesus determined to suffer? And in any case, what does point to being God's chosen one? Suffering or safety? It's a question that was answered centuries earlier by the prophet Isaiah, who spoke of God's deliverer. He said, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And reading those words shows us that in the brutal events of Good Friday, in the fashioning and the jamming in place of the crown of thorns, something momentous is occurring. That to fulfill his calling as Saviour and as King, Jesus would have to suffer in our place, and indeed to resist every temptation to save himself or to prove his kingship in any other way. In the garden, he said, "Do you not think I can call on my Father, and he will put at once at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" To be our Saviour, to be our King, Jesus had to submit to a terrible coronation. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Well, where are we in all this? How do we find meaning for ourselves in these terrible events? Well, maintaining rule over an oppressed people, as the Romans did in Palestine, is no easy thing. In fact, at various points, it requires real ingenuity. It reminds me, at risk of trivializing, it reminds me of The Hunger Games. There's a scene in The Hunger Games, if you know the movies or the books, where the wicked President Snow is talking to the games master, a man called Seneca Crane. And the president says, "Seneca, why do you think we have a winner?" "What do you mean?" the other man says. He says, "I mean, why do we have a winner?" It's a long pause. And he says, "Hope." Seneca says, "Hope. Hope. It is the only thing stronger than fear. A little hope is effective," he says. "A lot of hope is dangerous." And the Romans have their version of a Hunger Games winner, the little hope. Verse 15. "Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd." See that? And Pilate on this occasion tries to rig the outcome by putting up a completely unbackable villain, a genuine terrorist, a man who's been sentenced to death for insurrection and murder, Barabbas. And so Barabbas must have woken up on this final day of his life. His crimes at long last have caught up with him. Finally hopeless. And to his amazement, by mid-afternoon, he's a free man. Because one who was a free man the previous afternoon is now hanging dead on Barabbas' cross. A single word from Jesus, a single word in his own defense, would have changed everything, sealed Barabbas' fate, but Jesus refused to speak it. And the wonder of Good Friday is that every Christian believer, including me, every Christian believer knows something of Barabbas' experience. To be freed, not at all on the basis of your own innocence, but on the basis of someone else taking your place. To have that dread weight on your heart, knowing that one day this will all catch up with you, only to find deliverance. Deliverance in the suffering of the man wearing the crown of thorns. And so on this Good Friday, for one person, morally probably the worst man in the entire crowd, Good Friday becomes the best day of his life, as it has since become for everyone who has turned to Jesus as the one who was willing to wear the crown of thorns and to die in our place.